in which we can think about the phrase my church. If you're thinking personally, you're thinking about the church of which you are a part, the church that you feel like you belong to or that you associated with and you have a strong connection to, and so a particular local congregation that you consider to be your church. I don't think anyone who uses that phrase in that way thinks that there's any sense in which it is mine, I possess it, or I'm in charge of it. No one, surely no one has that thought at all. But it does make sometimes us a little uncomfortable to talk about it, my church. Well, it's not actually my church. We want to be so quick to make sure that we understand it's the Lord's church. It's the church of which I am a part. So I don't think there's anything particularly wrong with the phrase my church, but I think all of us have a sensitivity about that idea. It's just like talking about my family. My family doesn't belong to me in any sense of ownership or power over it necessarily. I suppose as the father and the husband in my immediate family, there's a leadership there, but even that, do we consider that to be our possession? But it's the family of which I'm a part. So my family and my church in the same sense. There needs to be that kind of close association. We need to be able to identify with, to feel a part of, to feel responsible to and responsible for that congregation of which I'm a part. And so in that sense, we need to have at least that idea, that concept of my church, that church of which I am a part. We're not talking about that this morning. We'll do that another time. I think it's a very important idea for us to pursue and what that attitude ought to generate and create in us. But the other way the phrase my church might be used, and maybe this is what you're thinking about already, if you're thinking primarily biblically and scripturally, there's one place in Scripture where the phrase is found. Matthew chapter 16, Jesus said, I will build my church. And we understand he means it's his. He built it. He created it. It belongs to him because he has power over it. It is composed of those people that have come to him, and they are his people. They belong to him. In every sense, in every way, it is truly his church. And we understand that, and we need to be sensitive to the ownership of Christ, the power and the authority of Christ in his church. But not just in that headship and leadership and authoritative sense, but in that he has a responsibility to and a responsibility for what he has given and what he has done in order to make that body of people to be his people. And by his, not simply in the sense of ownership and control, but responsibility in the sense of care, responsible for them as he exercises his love and leadership in them. And so Jesus said, I will build my church. And when he said that in Matthew chapter 16, there's no way that the apostles could fully comprehend the idea at that point. And Jesus did just give an introduction into the sense. But I'd like for us to think about this idea of my church this morning as the Lord's church. I want us to come away from our study today with a firm understanding there is just one church. There's only one church, at least, that matters. There's only one church that belongs to the Lord. There's one church that is the result of and the product of the teaching that is found in Scripture. And so that, in that sense, there is one church. Which then raises a question for us in our day, because we know that in some way, on some level, there are lots of churches and a lot of different churches. Churches who all claim connection to Christ, and yet, but different things are taught, different practices are engaged in. There's different rules and standards. There's different missions and focus and goals in those various Christian religious institutions. And so, are all of them is all of that the church, or not? I think it would be rare indeed to find someone who believes that every church nowadays, every church that claims a connection to Christ, is truly connected to Christ. There are certainly some who believe that some churches belong to Christ, and there are some who believe that all churches belong to Christ. But the question is, what does the Bible say about that, and how should we view and how should we judge that? Which becomes a very practical thing for me not primarily in the sense of judging others, but for me, primarily in the sense of how do I decide where I should be? How do I decide what I should be doing? And that's a fair and a right question. And I hope that our study today will help each of us in that sense as we talk about the church. Because certainly there is a diversity of churches. There are the many churches in the sense that they're not even considered very much alike. But then there are denominations which are considered very similar, and yet they're denominated or they're divided into various groups and sections, so that here is a collection of this kind of church, and here's another collection of another kind of church. So there's the idea of denominations. But then, of course, there are those who are independent. We might say they're non-denominational. But then what's the difference between non-denominational and undenominational? I guess it depends on who's using the word. But as I use the word, I use non-denominational almost all the time because no one much uses undenominational. But non-denominational in the mind of most people is that we don't adhere to any particular creed or particular religious organization. But because I'm non-denominational, that means I'm going to accept everybody. And so that kind of is all denominational. But now, on the other hand, undenominational, that's really what I believe. I don't believe in denominationalism. I don't believe there should be divisions of churches who are separate and distinct apart from each other, teaching and practicing different things, and yet still all claiming to be followers and adherents of Christ. And so I would say undenominational, though I don't really use it very often because people don't get the point, but undenominational is really where we need to be. There shouldn't be denominations. In the first century, there were not. There was just that one church that Jesus built that was replicated or duplicated by the same message from city to city to city all over the world, basically. Colossians chapter 1 says that. Churches all over the world that fundamentally, well, not just fundamentally, they just were the same. As Paul said more than once, as I preach everywhere in every church. Same message, same doctrine. And so as Christians would go from one to the other, there was never an issue of whether or not I should be associated with this church or with that church. And yet, there is that darker side of New Testament history that tells us about churches that began to teach things that were not true, practice things that were not a part of the original teaching of the gospel. There are letters written to churches that are full of severe rebuke and warning. And even in the last book of the Bible, in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, there were churches that were clearly told, you are on the verge of losing your identity with Jesus Christ. Would that group, when it loses its identity with Jesus Christ, would they cease to exist as a religious institution? Poof. Well, no. What would happen when they lost their identity with Jesus Christ? In all likelihood, they would continue to gather together and do whatever they're doing. The Lord would no longer recognize them as His. So how does that happen and when does that happen? And how do I know whether I'm a part of one of those kind of groups not connected to Christ or a group connected to Christ? These are very practical issues. They're very uncomfortable questions. But they're very real and they're very practical as we look at the Scriptures and then look at our world today. I hope the lesson this morning will help us to unravel some of that. I don't expect in the next 30 minutes or so to solve all the problems and all the questions. But I hope to point us in a direction that will be, I do hope and I do pray, that will be in keeping with what's taught in the Bible and that will give us in a useful way of sorting some of these questions out in our own mind. So let's talk about Christ's church. That's my church. But really, I'm focusing on, yes, as Jesus used the phrase, it was His church in a sense that surpasses and so far transcends what I mean when I say my church. But this is Christ's church. He possesses it and He is Lord in it and over it. But what about the Lord's church then, first century, and now, 21st century, is the idea that we want to notice. In Matthew 16, and you can turn there, familiar, and maybe you can remember the words quite easily, But in Matthew chapter 16, we're well into this Gospel of Matthew, in which the writer is establishing that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah. That Jesus of Nazareth is not only the Messiah, he is the king that was promised, that would sit on the throne of David. And in addition to that, that he is the Son of God, that he is God, deity. And the implications of that then will be borne out as we get closer and closer to the end of this book. And if that's the theme of Matthew, then in Matthew chapter 16, we've got this critical moment and critical and climactic kind of conversation. In verse 13, Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi and he asked his disciples, not the multitude, but those close to him, he asked his disciples saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Who do people say that I'm a human being, I'm a person, but who do people think this person is? Simon Peter answered and said, "You're the Christ." No, excuse me, back up. So they said, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. You know, everybody thinks you're somebody. They're not sure who you are, but they all think you're some kind of prophet. Jeremiah or Elijah come back. You're some kind of prophet. Everybody thinks you're some kind of great prophet. And some people wonder if you might be one of the old prophets come back. They see the miracles. They hear the tone of his voice and the tone of his message. They know he's somebody. A prophet, probably. He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." So Peter knew exactly who Jesus was at that moment and who is still today. Peter knew Jesus, and he knows who he is, and says that he is the Christ that Matthew has been leading us to believe him to be. He is the Son of God, the Son of the living God. And so what? That's who you are, so what? And that comes in verse 17. Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give to you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no man or no one that he was Jesus the Christ. And so the understanding that the disciples have, Jesus said, "We're not ready to share with the whole world yet." And that was to be held off a little bit longer. And we might wonder about that, but let's just leave it at that for now. You understand, it's not time to tell everyone yet that I am the Christ. But here's the deal. You know who I am. And as he addresses Peter, he says, "I know who you are, Peter. You're Simon, the son of Jonah. And I know something about you, Peter. I know that what you just confessed, you did not learn from people. You learned that from that truth of my identity. You learned it from God in heaven. And let me tell you something. I will build my church. And on this rock, and I do not believe the rock to be Peter, but the question that is under consideration, the truth, the reality, that great question and humongous answer, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. On that rock, Jesus would build his church. And that church would only be built because and when people understand who Jesus is. You see, the church of Christ is not dependent solely on the true identity of the Lord. What else is needed before a church comes into being? People who acknowledge and confess that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. I believe that's the significance here as Jesus engages Peter. There is no church until people confess. There is no church until people acknowledge him to be the Christ, the Son of God. But based not only on my identity, but on the confession of that truth, I will build my church. And what do we learn about the nature of that church? He says, first of all, the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. And that simply means Hades, the grave, a word for the grave or the realm of the dead. Death will not overcome. Death cannot destroy this church. You can kill the Lord, and the church prevails. In fact, the Lord's death was a key foundation stone laid in the building of that church, bringing about his resurrection. So death would not prevail, even in the killing of the king. But furthermore, you kill all of the members of this Lord's church. Is that an end of the church? No, Hades will not overcome and overwhelm this church. In verse 19, he says to Peter, in chapter 18, verse 18, he makes the same statement to all of the apostles, but he says, whatever you bind on earth, I'm giving you the keys to the kingdom, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. He says, I'm giving you the authority to speak. I'm giving you the authority to open, to lock. I'm giving you the authority to bind on earth those things that are established in heaven. And he commanded then the disciples not to preach this message quite yet. And so the church of Christ here is an assembly of people, because that's what the word church means. We hear the word church and it immediately goes into a religious connotation. The word church, used in the New Testament, almost always refers to the Lord's spiritual kingdom. It refers to the body of Christ, the church, his people, right? But that's not the only way it's used in the New Testament. There was, in the book of Acts, an event in the same chapter. The word church is used in two other senses, and it was not talking about God's people. It says that as a result of a riot that was stirred up in the city at the preaching of the Apostle Paul, and they were brought before the authorities, and that mob of people were gathered there, that mob of people was called a church. Called a church. What is that mob of people? It was not a religious institution. What was it? It was a gathering of people is what it was. It's an assembly of people. And then as the official is listening and looking and seeing this, he tells everybody to be quiet. And he gives his verdict in the situation. He says, and if that's not satisfactory, you can bring your complaint to the general assembly. Church. Not talking about the Lord's church. He's talking about another assembly. One was an assembly of a riotous mob. The other was an assembly of judicial judges and people that would decide matters in civil situations. That's just what the word church means. So when Jesus says, I'm going to establish my people, my assembly, my group. And so what is that thing he was establishing primarily and fundamentally? Jesus is saying, I'm going to put my people together. They're going to be my people. And we want something. We want to do something with that. What do you mean? What's it going to be? What are your people going to be? What are they going to do? But we need to pause just a moment and understand that what Jesus was establishing was his people. You want to be something more than that? You want to be something other than that? Or do you want to just meditate a little bit and think about what the Lord is trying to do is call people to himself so that we belong to him, that we are connected to him. He identifies us as his. That's primarily what the church is. It's the people who belong to Jesus Christ. And of those people, death will not overcome them. Individually, and certainly not collectively either. Because it is a spiritual body of people who continue to exist and to be his people beyond this life. But not only that, it would be a people that would be governed or guided or directed through the apostles. I almost said by the apostles, right? By the apostles. But it's not governed and directed by the apostles. It's governed and directed by the Lord, the King, Jesus Christ. But it is governed and directed through the apostles, because Jesus said, I'm giving you the keys. And what you bind, that's bound. That's the way it is. Your words are binding. That's exactly what we find illustrated in John chapter 20 when Jesus breathed on the Holy Spirit, on the apostles, and gave them the Holy Spirit and said, the sins that you forgive, they will be forgiven, and the sins that you retain, they will be retained. Now, you and me, we've heard the passage and we've understood the concept. Who has the right to forgive sins? Only who has the right to forgive sins? Only God can forgive sins, because sin is against God. It's an offense against God, so only God can forgive. Yet what did Jesus say to the apostles? If you forgive the sins, they're forgiven. And if you retain the sins, they're retained. Well, who gives the apostles the right to do that? Well, God did. And it's God is giving the apostles the right to pronounce what? His word. And so in Acts chapter 2, and that's where we go next in our chart. When we go to Acts chapter 2, Peter is preaching the gospel of Christ. The people are convicted by the message and say, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter said, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized for the remission of sins." Now those that repented on that day and were baptized, did they receive the remission of sins? I said, yeah. Why? Because Peter has the keys. The apostles have the keys to open the kingdom of heaven. And now for the first time that door is being opened in Acts chapter 2. And they have the authority to speak, and their words would be binding on earth as those words are binding in heaven. And they had the right to declare the forgiveness of sins. A subtle distinction maybe. They didn't have the right to forgive sins, but they did have the right to declare the forgiveness of sins, inasmuch as they were preaching the words that they had received from heaven. And so what we've got, Matthew chapter 16, fulfilled then in Acts chapter 2, is the beginning of this body of Christ, the church. And so in that chapter, we've got the preaching of Jesus Christ crucified and then raised from the dead. And those that received his word, they were baptized. Peter tells them what to do in verse 38. In verse 40, he's urging them to be saved, because that's what really this is all about. And verse 41 then says, "Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them." And what we find at the end of that chapter is that they were praising God. These same people are praising God, having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. And so this is the church. And it is God's people governed through the words of the apostles by Jesus Christ himself. It is essentially all about the forgiveness of sins that enables us to have a relationship with God, which is a picture of, as Jesus says, "These are my people. These are my people." That's the church. And that's what the church is. Now, what did they do and what are they supposed to do moving forward? Well, we see right here, first of all, why they entered the church. Not only that, how they entered the church, what they do once they get into the church, and what the church is and is composed of. The Lord's adding to the church those who are being saved. The church is composed of saved people. How do people get into the church? Well, the Lord added them to the church. When did he add them? As many as received his word were baptized, and they were added unto them in that day about 3,000 souls. That first day, 3,000 of them. So how does all that happen? In the obedience to the gospel, you do what the Lord says. The Lord adds you to his church. That's being carried out at the words of the apostles, exactly as Jesus had promised. And now we've got this body of people that were not related before, except for the fact they were all Jews in the city of Jerusalem on this day of celebration and happened to be in the presence of the apostles when they started preaching. But as a result of the preaching, what happened? What happened to these people? Well, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching and in the fellowship of the breaking bread and prayers. They never did that before, but they're doing that now. Not only are they doing that, they're doing that with these people now. You see, they belong to each other now. There's a mutual responsibility and a relationship. Fear comes upon every soul. Many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. All that believed were together and had all things common. Now, there's a singular distinction, as now they considered their property, you know, mi casa, su casa, my house is your house. They did not form a commune, but as they looked at one another, they understood they were family. And they shared according to the need that was present. They sold their possessions even and divided them among all, as anyone had need. And so, continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. They were praising God, having favor with all the people because they were good neighbors, I suppose. And the Lord added to them day by day those who were being saved. That's the church. That is the church of Christ. That's the church that Jesus said, I will build and it will be my church. And that's the only church in the first century that is identified with or associated with or has any claim to be connected with Jesus Christ. Well, we understand then the emphasis of Scripture on the point of there being just one church. In Ephesians, for example, verses 22 and 23, the text is talking about the blessings that we have, God's people. This is the church at Ephesus, the saints who are in Ephesus. He says that we have blessings in Christ in chapter 1. And those blessings all come through and in Jesus Christ. So what has God done in Jesus Christ? Well, 20, he raised him from the dead and gave him this position of authority and power. Verse 22 says, he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fulfills all in all. There is one church because there's one body, and there's one head. And he has all the authority and all the power over and in that church. Of course, God set him to have authority over all principalities and all powers in all places, earthly and heavenly places. But in particular, he has authority in and over his church, which is his body. In Ephesians chapter 4, those who are members of that body are instructed to be very careful to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Why do we have to keep peace together with one another? Exercising this lowliness and gentleness and long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. Why do we do that? Working so hard to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Well, because there is one Lord, one faith, one baptism. We feel the power of these words. And do we see the disconnect in the modern Christian religious world from these words? There is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. And the idea is not just that there happens to be one of each of these things, and we need to make sure that we believe that there's only one of each of these things. The point is that everything about the work of God in Christ is a work of unity and harmony and oneness. And the result of that work brings what? Ephesians chapter 2. Brings peace with God and peace with one another. We are all added together in Christ, in His body, and He is the head. Do we have to say one? No, He is the head of the body, which is the church. And all of that calls for us to be one, of one mind and of one heart. Is there any sense in which there is more churches or just one church? Yeah, there's one sense in which churches could be plural. There was a congregation or a church in this town, in the next town, in the next town, and in the next town. If you're going to talk about local in the sense of in a given area, in a specific place, there are churches all over the world. And that was true in the first century. But in the first century, they were all called in their local assemblies to be of one mind and of one spirit. And as Paul said, I preach the same thing in every place. And so there is this one church, and we see the emphasis on why. We're not going to study the rest of the New Testament this morning, but this will give us a clear picture of the church again in the first century. You keep reading through Acts and the rest of the New Testament, you begin to see as you come along instructions that pertain to the church. So much of what we read talks about me and my life personally. Sometimes we get so caught up in whether or not the church is right, we don't spend enough time looking in the mirror to see whether or not I'm behaving myself. So I just throw that in there to suggest to you that I understand that we've got to look at ourselves personally and individually. That doesn't take away from the responsibility that we have an obligation to look to the Scripture in the same way and collectively to look in the mirror to see whether or not we are what the Lord defined and described. And that's the part we're talking about today. And so as you read through Acts, it's mostly about the preaching of the gospel. And some people believe and some people don't believe. We almost forget that half of the book of Acts is about the unbelievers. It's very important for us to understand that, to anticipate and expect that. That's the working of the Lord, separating those who will from those who won't. And as you read through Acts, that's the focus of the book, on those who will follow and those who won't follow, and then what happens between them. But in there, we find these isolated spots where we learn this about the church or that about the church. We learned about the church in Jerusalem, we already read in Acts chapter 2. And then we read about them taking care of one another and selling their possessions. And so we see, well, we ought to love one another in this local body that way. Acts chapter 4, 5, and 6. You go a little bit further in chapter 13, we've got the church that's sending preachers out into other places to preach the gospel because they hadn't heard it yet. Well, that's something that the church does. We need to make that a part of what we are and what we do. In Acts chapter 14, as Paul revisits those local communities where he has been preaching and churches are established, they appoint elders in every church. The picture of the church starts to take shape as these churches are led and governed by elders. And we can keep going through Acts. We read through Romans. It's mostly about the gospel and God's plan of salvation and the part of faith and the role of Christ and the place of Israel and all that. So not much about the church until you get to the end of the book in Romans chapter 16. It says you need to mark those who are teaching doctrines other than the truth that has been revealed in the gospel. You need to separate yourself from them. Well, that's something the church needs to do. And so we have to protect and to guard ourselves from error by not only knowing this text, but standing for it, upholding it, and opposing those that would contradict it. That's part of who we are and what we do if we're the Lord's church. Because isn't it the Lord's church that we're reading about in these texts? Come to 1 Corinthians, and it's a letter to a church that's very much about the church and about the conduct that is going on in that church. I mean, this is one of those letters that we could spend a lot of time on. It's primarily about their problems, and they've got lots of them. They're compromising with immorality and allowing immorality to continue in the church. We find out that there's sin and wickedness in the church. We've got a responsibility to say stop or separate. So 1 Corinthians tells us that. It talks about the collection that we take up on the first day of the week. 1 Corinthians tells us about the unity that we ought to have in the body of Christ, that we cannot be divided up into cliques, into sectors and groups, that we need to be of one mind, speaking the same thing, agreeing with one another. 1 Corinthians talks about the care that we need to have one for another, not jealous, not competing with one another, but as a body, a family, we love each other, we care about each other, and we sacrifice our own for the others. In fact, if my brother has done me wrong, not only do I not take him to court, but I suffer the wrong in order to salvage the relationship that we share. Now, who else in the world does that? But the members of Christ's church do that. We suffer the wrong. And you go through 1 Corinthians and then 2 Corinthians. Much of that is resolved. Galatians. There are some that are suggesting that, well, in the church, now that we're composed of Jews and Gentiles, we believe that the Gentiles need to get, first of all, first step of getting closer to God is to become a Jew, so to speak, by being circumcised. And then certainly be baptized into Christ and be a part of His church. Because didn't Jesus come from the Jews? And probably had all kinds of good arguments about that. It was a great problem and it created controversy among the people of God. But what does Galatians teach us? Teaches us, number one, circumcision was never a part of the teaching of the gospel. Don't make it a part. Did the Lord say, don't circumcise? No, He didn't say that.
Not until somebody started saying,
circumcise. And then that's when the apostles started saying, quit teaching that. They shouldn't have started teaching it in the first place. Why not? Because it's not a part of Revelation. And so Galatians teaches us what we ought to be teaching. Everything in the gospel. And Galatians teaches us what we ought not be teaching and practicing. Anything that's not in the gospel. That's the approach. We see that in Galatians. And this is now in a time where there are errors in the church. There are this picture of divisions beginning to show up. Like Corinthians. Some say, I have Paul, I have Cephas, I have Apollos, and I have Christ. That sounds like a miniature denomination or group of denominations coming in. Here's the Paul Christians. What kind of Christians are you? I'm an Apollos Christian. I kind of go with the Apollos feel of things. We're all still Christians. We're just Cephas Christians. And that was condemned immediately. There was no space for that in the Lord's church. And so we see these things being called down, exposed as harmful and hurtful and inappropriate in God's people. In Philippians, there is an urging of joyful service in spite of your suffering. In Colossians, there's the warning there against following the philosophies of the day, changing your doctrine, manipulating and altering your worship and your morality to fit the day, to fit the current culture. Can't do that. Are you listening to men? Or are you listening to Christ? Do you follow tradition and philosophy and the principles of the world or Christ? That's Paul speaking the words of God in Colossians, telling that church they need to make a decision. The way he worded it in Galatians was, am I seeking to please men or God? If I'm seeking to please men, I cannot be the servant of Christ. So make your choice. Who are you following? In Timothy, we see instructions to the church about where those elders come from. They're appointed from among the group, men that meet the qualifications. The Lord gave those qualifications. Do you think we ought to stick with them or not? Pastors, elders, overseers, or shepherds in the church, they're always pictured as in a plurality in a church, not just one pastor, but pastors. And they're men who are married and have raised their family to be faithful Christians. Those are the obvious, you know, outward signs of their preparedness. But it's much more significant of the spiritual qualities that are in that list. And the question is, do we follow the Lord's instruction for His structure and organization in His church? Or are we at liberty to impose our structure on the church? To make the church a little different. To make it operate or function more efficiently. Finally, skipping several letters, we jump down to the book of Revelation, particularly in chapters 2 and 3, in the letters to the churches, we see examples of specific things for which churches are condemned. Sometimes the rebuke is strong, but, you know, you can do this. And other times, it's a critical warning that says, if you don't repent, I will remove your candlestick. If you do not repent, I will come and make war with you with the sword of my mouth. That sounds like finality, right? What does the sword do? The sword is to kill. The sword is for execution. It's not a spanking or even a beating. The sword is for execution. The Lord says, I'm cutting you off. The Lord said, I will spew you out of my mouth. These are churches that are on the verge of losing their relationship with the Lord unless they repent. The Lord will take us back. We've got to go back to whatever He taught that we're not doing. Following His authority. What makes a church in the first century? What makes a church of the Lord? What makes a church in the first century no longer a church of the Lord? And then we ask the question about the 21st century. What makes a church the Lord's church today? And what makes a church not of the Lord today? We see what the Lord's church does, and we also see what the Lord's church does not do by just reading through the New Testament. And we see that churches will be judged by the Lord, and churches can forfeit their relationship to the Lord. which really ought to cause us to be concerned. I just said this, but in the first century, there was only one religious body claiming to follow Christ. But what made them truly the body of Christ? Well, they committed themselves to Him as Lord and in their obedience to His teaching as presented by the apostles. Go all the way back to Acts chapter 2. Those that received His word were baptized. Then in verse 42 it says, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Those of you who have been here for a while have heard me say that before. If there's a single statement that kind of summarizes the difference between the Lord's church and any other church, that's it. The Lord's church will continue in the apostles' teaching. Because that's what makes them the Lord's church. And a church that's not continuing in the apostles' teaching is not following the Lord. Because the Lord said that the apostles would speak for Him. They would bind the things on earth that are bound in heaven. And so in the 21st century, there are a lot of different groups claiming allegiance to Christ. And the question is, do they, all of them, do they commit themselves to Him as Lord in their obedience to His teaching as presented by the apostles? Or are they doing what they want to do? But remember, our point is not to look at everybody else, except to educate ourselves. The question becomes, are we committed to doing the teaching of the apostles as they speak for the Lord? Or do we alter and change things to suit our day, our circumstances, the changes that have come along, the constituency of our membership? Are there changes that we make along the way to the teaching about judgment and heaven and hell, about families and about sexuality, about honesty, about how to worship, about what to do to be saved? Are we at liberty to make changes in any of those things wherein the Lord has spoken? And so as we wrap it up, in Matthew chapter 7, 21, about four verses here, four texts. Not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? If you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed. And you shall know this truth, and the truth shall make you free. And then a longer one, bear with me. I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you in the grace of Christ to another gospel. Because you know those letters in Acts chapter 15 about circumcision? Don't bind that because it's not in the gospel. They were just sent out. Acts chapter 15. Those letters had just gone out. And very soon after that, Paul's writing this letter and says to these churches, what are you doing? I can't believe this. Didn't you hear the teaching? I marvel. Another gospel? Which is not another, but there are some that trouble you and would pervert or twist, change the gospel of Christ. But though we, that would be the apostles, or an angel from heaven, that's pretty much about as high, as close to God as you can get without actually being God, an apostle, an angel, what's next? Though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel than that which we have preached to you. You see, the past tense, what's been preached, that's what you stay with. Let him be accursed. As we said before, so say now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that which you have received. I think it's an interesting change. We preached it. It was the truth. You received it. You did it. It was the truth. Now if you see anything else, hold to anything else, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men or God? Do I seek to please men? For if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ. It's interesting to notice that as Paul writes Galatians chapter 1 and says this, there is no other message. If you hear anything that you have not already heard, think about that. If you hear something that you've never heard before, what does he say to do with that? Get rid of it. We're thinking, wait a minute. Galatians is one of the earliest letters written. Paul hasn't written Ephesians, Colossians, and Philippians yet. He hadn't written Corinthians yet. Well, there's a whole bunch of Bible that hadn't been written yet. What do we do with that? It sounds like here the gospel's already been revealed.
Yeah. It's exactly what he says.
And you know, we kind of have to believe it.
Or toss it. But you know, we can believe it. Because it had been preached. And they didn't need Galatians to know what they ought to have been doing. They didn't need Galatians to know what they should have already been doing. Galatians is given because they're a church that's not doing what they've already been taught. They're doing something else. It becomes a great part of Revelation. But Galatians doesn't have new information. The fruit of the Spirit and the works of the flesh, oh, they'd been covered before. Don't hold on to the old law. You need to follow the gospel of Christ. That's been covered before. We need to understand that the gospel is a finished product. Do not believe the people in the religious world that suggest that the New Testament was an evolving document. It was a singular revelation from God. Yes, time for those letters and books to be written. But it was always considered to be a singular revelation. And so, if the Lord teaches, repent and be baptized, don't listen to people say you don't have to be baptized. And you just go down the list. We're not going to do this part today for the sake of time. So it has to be a Church of Christ?
Well, you know, that's a good name because that name's in the Bible. But Church of God's in the Bible too. That's just as good a name.
But you know, we can call ourselves a Church of the Lord and not be a Church of the Lord. Our confidence is not in a title and a name. It's not even in a claim. I claim to be teaching you the truth. Is that good enough for you? He claims he's teaching the truth. They claim to be a church of the Lord. Is that good enough? Or are you going to see whether or not we are truly following the Lord? Jesus said, I will build my church. And if we want to be a part of his church, we need to believe him and satisfy his requirements in his church. Follow his instructions and do things his way. Other words, it's not his church. That's what makes it his. And I hope that's helped us as we try to think about the denominations and the Christian religions that are not denominations, as we even think about the churches of Christ, as we even think about ourselves. And just raise the question, are we following the Word? That's what makes us a church of the Lord. We belong to him because he's in charge. We belong to him because we've submitted to him. We trust him and we follow him. If you want to be a part of the Lord's church, you need to listen to the Lord. And Jesus said, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. And then his apostles, by the power of the Holy Spirit, said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the remission of sins. And those who received his word were baptized. And guess what? If you receive the word of the Lord today, you need to be baptized. And the Lord will add you to his church, just as he's done. Day by day, since Acts chapter 2, every day that someone has followed the Lord. If there's any way we can help you come to Jesus Christ today, we ask that you just step to the front and let me know as we stand together and sing.
Zion calls sweetly ring, all the land they see. In us looks the Ram's above. Why the light from the throne shine for you and me. Let us wish through the call of love. Zion call is ringing, coming from the throne above. While we ringing, let us hear the call of love. On the road to the goal, but then we must bear, but we have help from above. We receive courage new when we need him prayer. Let us listen to the call of love. Zion call is ringing. coming from the throne above, while we hear it's ringing, let us hear the call of love. While we tarry below, there is work to do, and the strength comes from above. As we labor and wait, we must all be true. Let us listen to the call of love. Zion call is ringing, coming from the throne above, while we hear it's ringing, let us hear the call of love, the perfect love.
I want to thank you for your kind attention today. Thank you, visitors who've come our way. We're so glad that you could be with us. We pray that your travels are safe if you don't live here in the city, and come back and see us again, we hope soon. And if you are from this area, we hope that you have enjoyed your visit with us and want to come back again, even next Sunday. If you've got questions for us, we'd like to try to answer those, study the Bible with you. Whatever, however we can serve you, please let us know. Let's remember, this afternoon we have a class at our apartment. We're going to talk about evangelism and personal work, things that we can do individually in the work of evangelism, and talk about some contacts that we might make or follow up on. That's at 2:30 at our apartment. Remember the Tuesday night Bible study at 7:30 here. We're studying the book of Matthew. And then the conference call Bible study on Wednesday night at 7:30 in the book of Revelation. We are in chapter 12, 12, 13, 14, this coming Wednesday. So it's good to see all of you. May God help us to be loyal and faithful and true in every way. Let's have our closing prayer. Trini?
Let us pray. Father God, we thank you for calling us your children and pouring your favor upon our every step. Help us to see your hand of blessing so that we may glorify you in all that we do. We receive your favor in our life this day. Thank you for blessing us today so that we may be a blessing to others. We ask that you bless our visitors and their loved ones. And we thank you for our teacher for the wonderful lesson that we heard today, Father. And we ask that you be with the visitors' families and their friends. And we thank you for your only begotten Son, Jesus, who makes it possible for us to come to you in prayer every day. And Father, once again, we thank you for your only begotten Son. In Jesus' name, amen.